Amen. Thank you so much, Kirk. Guys, get used to him. He's going to be around a bit. I could sing like that. I just choose not to. It's humility. No, it's not. Would you guys turn to Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 is where we're going to be this morning. And while you're doing that, I do have one other announcement to make. That's not quite as exciting for me anyway, as an Israel trip. About 6 years ago, I guess, when the Lord had moved me from Applegate Christian Fellowship to Mountain Christian Fellowship, and Pastor Jim of Mountain Christian Fellowship was obviously, you know, he was really consumed at the time with teaching the word and organizing the services and getting a building and doing all this other kind of stuff. And so the Lord had called me to go with him and help out. And Jim kind of grabbed me and he said, "Hey man, so this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm working on. What I need you to do is everything else. Thanks." And we had like, I don't know how many hundred people right off the bat. I mean, it was a big job. And one day, and I can't even remember for sure exactly how we met, but I remember making an appointment because Nate DeCoste came up to me, our pastor here, assistant pastor here at the church who's been leading your youth for the last 3 years. And he came up to me there and we went to Starbucks, I think, at South Medford Starbucks. And we were talking and he had just come back from Maui of the Bible College and really had a heart for young people. And he was like, "Man, I just want to help. How can I be used?" And I was like, "All right, you're the youth guy. Awesome." it was great. But what's been really cool is that the Lord has had, man, Nate's, not that he's serving me in any way. I don't want to mislead anyone. Clearly serving the Lord, but has been right there with me ever since. And when Heritage began, Nate was the first person out of, well, except for my wife, but Nate was the first person that was said to me, "I'm in, what can I do? How do you need, what do you want?" Nate served this congregation for months as we started as the full-time youth pastor here when we didn't have resources to pay him at all as a full-time youth pastor. And he's served for a long time. Nate, if you and Heidi would stand up, actually, they're right over there. They wanted to keep it a little lower key this week, but this week Nate and I were talking and he shared with me that the Lord's doing a new thing in them, and the Lord is calling Nate to go back to school. Well, he's been in school the whole time, but to really focus full-time on going to school. So he's going to be going to Portland State University here full time, which means he and Heidi are going to be moving really soon. And so, all together, can we just do that? Yeah. But I want to say this though, I'm really excited about this for them, because those of you that know me know that, man, especially in areas of education, man, I'm big time in favor of that. And, you know, to be able to think that they're going and they're following the Lord and what they're calling to do, and that that Nate, I mean, he loves school. He really does. And so this is what the Lord's put in his heart to do and to finish. And so that's where the Lord's leading him. He's still going to be here for a while. He's not leaving tomorrow. He's probably not going to be going until maybe as late as November when they actually move up. They're still working out the details. But there's been times before where it's like it's the little secret that no one's talking about. And then people in the church have a hard time. Why is the pastor's keeping secrets? And it's just better to just say, this is what the Lord's doing, and that you guys can be praying for them as a family. And actually, I mean, I would be straight up with you. I mean, they're going to need a job. They're going to need an apartment. They're going to need all kinds of stuff. So if you got people in Portland, help them out, like seriously. And we as a church are excited about the opportunity to be able to help those guys out as they move forward. So Nate's going to be here to help train whoever's going to be taking his spot, and we're hoping to have an exciting announcement involving that coming up pretty soon. But the bottom line is we're going to miss you guys, and Nate, dude, I owe you more than I could ever repay you. And I just really appreciate it. I'm going to stop so I don't get emotional, and we're just going to pray. So can we pray for them really quick? Lord, I just thank you so much for Nate and Heidi. Lord, for their faithful service, for the example to our young people that they've been and that they will continue to be. And I pray for Nate, Lord, that this calling that you have on his life, this new direction you're taking him in, Lord, I just pray that he would be steadfast in your calling no matter where it is, Lord. That, Lord, he would follow your direction should it lead him to Portland or the ends of the earth, Lord, that he would lead his family in that way and that that's where they would go. And Lord, we can pray this in confidence, knowing that, Lord, you are our provider, you are our sustainer, you are our protector. And so, Lord, as long as they're following you, Lord, they have nothing to fear. We pray, though, Lord, for that provision, and we pray for where they're to live and how they're to live and the classes he's to take and the job he'll get after that and all those things, Lord. We pray for that path that you're sending them on and pray that it would be a good one, Lord. Pray that you would care for them. But, Lord, we also love them and just pray that you would take care of them, Lord. So thank you so much for them. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them for the service that they've been to Heritage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys, a lot. So, I don't know if that was low key, but sorry. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. I think a guy can only survive in a small office environment with me for so long anyway. Ed, you might want to start planning. We're going to begin in verse 12. And guys, I'm excited about this particular story, this particular passage. I say story because they are stories, but they're actual accounts. So it's an account of a historical event that happened. It's not a make-believe story. But I'm excited about this one in particular because it's just fun. It's fun and funny. It's a little different than what I would maybe normally do on a Sunday morning. It's less sermon and more commentary in a certain sense, because this particular text, it kind of just is what it is, and it's awesome. And so as we're reading through this, if you think about it from the standpoint of the apostles, it's unbelievable. It's like, I can't believe these guys did this. I can't believe that this actually happened. I can't believe their boldness and their courage. If you think about the story from the standpoint of the Sanhedrin, of the religious leaders that are trying to stop the spread of Christianity, it's hilarious. I mean, it's just hilarious to see that no matter what they do, not only does it blow up in their face, but their problem from their perspective just keeps getting worse, and it's awesome. But if you think about it from the standpoint of God's perspective, it's just according to plan. It's just all according to plan. And this morning, we're going to kind of recapture a word for some of you. In conversations that I've had with a lot of you guys, there are certain things maybe about your Christian experience or really just life in general that maybe in different areas we've had bad experiences here or we've had a bad thing there. And then maybe that word or that idea or that concept becomes sort of figurative or a symbol, a figurehead of that experience. And so we end up just sort of discarding that thing altogether and just saying that event was bad. And so we're going to just take that terminology, that concept, that idea, and just reject that whole thing. And I've had conversations with several of you in the last few months regarding some of these things because of some of your background. We have people, as we talked about last week, from all over the place, very broad spectrum of backgrounds here at the church. And there's a word that I've used before that I've had people just comment on, not complaining. You guys have always just been amazing with that. You probably should complain more, frankly. But just coming up to me and just saying, yeah, that was a, and the phrase that was used a couple of weeks ago as we were sitting around a little barbecue with some friends was that word you used has always sort of been a buzzword that just made us go, ugh. And the word was sovereign or sovereignty. The idea of the sovereignty of God. That for some people, that's become a buzzword with really bad connotations. And for some, maybe that's because of the what we'll refer to as the hyper-Calvinist movement. The sovereignty of God, that everything's predestined and that God plans all of these things out. And there are those within the extreme camps of not just Reform, but like the extreme hyper-Calvinistic, that's the only tune that they'll play, the only horn they'll blow, sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. And then maybe you went through some really difficult church situations in some of those environments. And I say that because some did and have shared that story with me. And that's difficult. And so that idea, that word becomes sort of a buzzword for that movement. It can also be a word with negative connotations from the exact pendulum other side of that. Those that would be, we'll call it in the Arminianist camp, that would say, no, that's not how it works. And sovereignty, that's all the hyper-Calvinist people. And if you talk about sovereignty, man, you're just going down that road. And so that word ends up getting shelved on that end. But I want to reclaim that word today. We're going to reclaim the idea of the sovereignty of God this morning because we need to. when you're reading through the scripture, wherever you are, you cannot read the scriptures without seeing over and over and over the reality of the sovereignty of God. Now, sovereignty, to make sure we're talking about the same thing, it means the power, the ultimate authority, supreme importance, even controlling power there. And so when you read through Ephesians, when you read through Philippians, when you read through Daniel, when you read through all these different passages, Genesis, Exodus, you look at what was going on with Pharaoh, you see over and over and over, example after example, that God is sovereign, meaning he's always in control, always. When Nate and I met on the front porch of the office over there the other day and he said we're going to be moving to Portland, God wasn't up in heaven going, oh no, what do we do now? Heritage needs a new guy. What are we going to do? No. God has a plan. God's in control. God knew about this before Nate did. God knew about this before we did. That God's not taken surprise by anything. And even if you think about the story we covered just about 2 weeks ago, the apostles, remember they were arrested suddenly because they were preaching the gospel after healing this guy who couldn't walk. And they get taken off to jail, and then they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, don't ever preach in Jesus' name again. And they're like, whatever, we got to do what God says. And they go on their way, and they go back, and they get together with their own people, with the other Christians, and they're celebrating the testimony of what God did. And listen to what they say. In their prayer to God for deliverance from the Sanhedrin, they say this in Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They say even in that moment, God has a plan, God is in control, God ordained and allowed and even controlled this to happen. That is the sovereignty of God. That's what we're talking about. So what I want to talk about this morning is the idea and look at a great example of the sovereignty of God in Scripture, because it's a good thing. It's a really good thing. It's a really encouraging thing, and it's a concept or an idea that we shouldn't be afraid of and that we shouldn't just push away because of some bad experiences maybe someone's had or maybe misunderstandings of what the theology behind these terms even means. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, omnipotent, in control. There's no denying that. Can we get an amen on that? Amen. So let's look at a really cool and funny example of how that actually played out in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Now again, we're going to kind of read through this, and I'm going to offer some commentary as we go. It's less sermon and more that, but at the end, there's one particular point that we're going to come back around to, and it's probably sovereignty. So just hang with, and we'll go through there. And the idea is this is really important, this idea of the sovereignty of God, because we are clearly, here in the book of Acts, moving into an extreme period of church persecution. The first person's going to be killed in two chapters. Things are getting worse and worse. But God, in his wisdom and in his order, has a plan and a message going into that. So beginning in verse 12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Now that's kind of funny. Because what was the last interaction that anyone had, according to Scripture, with the apostles? The last two people that came to talk to the apostles dropped dead mid-communication. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They sold this land, coming in and say, hey, we sold all this land and we brought all the money to the church. And that wasn't true. They were actually lying about that. They actually kept some of it back to themselves. And they were lying to the church, lying to God, and drop dead. And then here comes his wife a few minutes later, same thing, drops dead. Both of them are carried out and buried. And so now everybody's like, I ain't going near those guys. Just, did you hear? Stay back. But don't misunderstand that, because the verse goes on to say, however, the people held them in high esteem. So it's a healthy fear. It's a, you know what, I'll talk to somebody else. I don't need audience with Peter right now. It's okay. But I still want to be here to hear what he has to say.
I know there's truth here. I'm just still figuring out this whole Holy Spirit power. What's going on here? I don't know. I just know I don't want to do what those two guys did. So everybody's kind of staying back. And it says in verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This place is blowing up. Multitudes, it says, are added to the church. I don't know how much a multitude is, but it's a lot. Can we agree with that? It's a lot. And they're being added to the church continually. We had 5,120 earlier. Now multitudes are being added every day. It's growing, growing, growing. And people have seen the miracles. They've seen the healings. And so now they're bringing people and just laying them by the side of the street. Like, how does Peter walk to work? Which way does he go? Okay, let's lay right here when the sun's right there. Maybe his shadow will actually hit us. Looking, maybe just that kind of point of contact will be enough to heal. This place is blowing up. And not only that, it says from the outlying cities, word's getting out, and now they're bringing people in. There is a ton of attention pouring into this new church. The problem is there's a group of people who love attention who aren't the apostles that are still in this story. You guys know the Pharisees, the scribes, those guys who the scriptures go, Jesus called them out for it. Man, when you pray, you're praying out loud so everybody can hear you. When you give, you're blowing the trumpets. Look what I give. Always trying to get all this attention. Look at me, look at me, look at me. But now suddenly, nobody's looking at them. Everybody's looking somewhere else. You think they're going to be okay with that? No way. It says in verse 17, but the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. Everybody's looking at them. They're supposed to be looking at us, and they are filled. In other words, jealousy is to its full capacity with them. It's not that they're a little bit. They are consumed. They couldn't be any more jealous than they are now. Filled with it. Hateful. Angry, jealous. What about me? Something that the church has been plagued with forever. From this day. And you could say, yeah, but that's jealousy between like the bad guys and the good guys. The good guys are winning now and the bad guys are upset about that. So that kind of jealousy, we're okay. But you can even go back. I mean, the days when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, there's a story where John the Baptist is, he's got his disciples that he had trained up and raised up to go and do the work of the ministry that God had called John the Baptist to. And they're over in this one place baptizing. And Jesus, who John had already baptized, has his guys, and they're now in the same town, just maybe even in the same water, just kind of down a ways. And they're over there baptizing people. And one of John the Baptist's disciples, or several of them, they come up to John the Baptist, and they're like, hey, that guy, you know that one that you were talking about and pointing out, the one that you baptized? Well, now he's doing our thing. That's what we do. And he's in our territory. That's what we do, man. That's our thing right over there. And he's baptizing, and now all of our people are leaving to go over and follow him. We're not getting the attention anymore. The attention's going somewhere else. And how did John the Baptist handle that? In John chapter 3, John the Baptist answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. I have a wedding tonight. I'll actually be doing up in the Applegate Valley. It's a great outdoor wedding on a 105 degree or something day in a black suit. Looking forward to that. Pray for me. And So the wedding, of course, I mean, we all know the purpose of the wedding, right? I'll be dead center right up front. Yeah, these guys are sort of facing each other, but I'm in the position of attention, right? I mean, that's why everybody's going to be there. And they're all going to be in chairs facing me. And when it's over, they're going to want to shake my hand. And they're going to want to come and bring gifts to me at the wedding. Get the gifts for the pastor. And I'll have to get in a line. And they're going to come through one at a time. Of course, that'd be ridiculous to have that expectation, John's saying. He's saying that would be the equivalent of being at a wedding and you see the bride and bridegroom come together and then you're mad at them and jealous of them for the fact that they've come together and been united. He says, no, man, when anyone comes to Christ, that's like a wedding and we're excited for them. It's not about us. It's not about us. I understand, I'm teaching this in great degree for my own accountability. Because I'll be the first to tell you, man, I and we as a church are not immune to this. This valley in particular, it's a wonderful valley from the standpoint that it is so churched. There's like churches everywhere in this valley, and that's awesome. But it's also a challenge because even in some conversations we were having up this weekend up in Portland at Western Seminary, we were talking about the competitive nature. There were other people who don't live here bringing up the idea of the competitive nature within churches in our valley. How there's competition for flock, and what is that guy doing? And there's not a lot of camaraderie between churches here in the valley. There's not a lot of sharing. There's not a lot of that. There's a lot of jealousy, frankly. And I understand the temptations to that big time. But I also remember when Heritage first started, it was somewhere within the first month or so, and we didn't have an office yet, and I was up at Malello's Coffee Roasters. And I was inside studying, and I had to go outside because that place, best coffee in the world, but the loudest grinder you've ever heard in your life. You just can't, it's like earplugs you need. So went outside and sat down, and I opened up the Bible, and I was there studying, and there was this older gentleman that was over there sitting next to me. We'll call him Pastor Bob because he'd been a pastor at a local church, an assistant pastor for years. And it's a well-known church around here, so I don't want to uncover anyone, but he was there and he saw me open up the Bible and he got to talking to me and I said, yeah, we just started a church and our first service is coming up and or whatever it was, third, whatever. So we came over and we were talking and he started sharing this really sad story where he was kind of at the end of his ministry career. And even his ability to fulfill a lot of the tasks that were needed as an assistant pastor just because of his age. He was very, very old, and he just knew that his time was up, and he was now being purposefully and determinately moved out of the ministry. And he was having a hard time with that. I mean, he was with it. He understood it. But that was his life calling. And he's telling me this story, and tears just start coming down his face as he's telling about how he's moving out of this and someone else is coming in, and what's he going to do? And here's this man sitting here right out and weeping, and he stopped, and his head was bowed down for a minute, and I saw him literally like making a fist, this 80-something-year-old fist just shaking. And then he looked at me with a locked jaw, and he goes, but it's not about me. And I'll never forget that. It was as if God came and told me right then. Now, I do forget it from time to time. We all do. Man, we all go through times and seasons where it's about us. But the Lord sent someone my way that day to remind me, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Him. John the Baptist's calling was to point people to Him. And what was the role of the priests, the ones who are jealous? They were supposed to be the mediators between the bride and the groom, between God and His people. And somewhere along the line, they started thinking it was all about them. And so now when attention's going back to where it's supposed to be, jealousy is consuming them. May that not be the case for us. I pray for us that we won't do that. We're going to have some opportunities, I think, there's things changing along those lines. And I'm excited about that. But may we not do that. May God always get attention. May we decrease so that He increases. Amen? Like you mean it, amen? That's what I'm talking about. So they're jealous and they're angry. And so what do they do? Well, shocker, verse 18. They lay hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Now, quick question. Are the apostles in the eyes of God doing anything wrong? No? You can say no? No. They're not doing anything wrong. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do, right? They're teaching Jesus Christ in the temple. They're doing exactly what God calls them to do, and yet they're in jail. So if you believe in prosperity theology, This is a tough passage to get around. That sometimes when you're doing what God has called you to do, it doesn't mean that life's going to get easier. Sometimes it means life's going to get harder. Sometimes it means that you're going to endure persecution. Sometimes it means you're going to endure, there's going to be things in your life you're going to have to sacrifice to be able to do what God's called you to do. So don't fall into that mindset. I'll remind us of this as often as we come across it. Don't fall into the mindset that if I do what God wants, everything's going to be easy. A lot of times it's harder. A lot of times it's harder. And so the apostles get thrown in jail. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people of the temple this whole message of life. Now, why does the angel let them out? He doesn't say, man, we felt really bad for you that you were in jail. God saw that and he wanted you to have some comfort and not have to be in this cell. So we busted you out. You go run so they don't find you. No, he's not releasing them for their comfort or for their wealth or for their prosperity. He's releasing them for the mission of preaching the gospel, for the calling of God. And he says literally, go stand and speak. Go stand and speak. Where? In the temple. Now, who would have been afraid at the notion of that? It's okay, you can raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. Who, when first heard that, go stand and speak? Come on, Caesarea. Come on, Caesarea. Come on, Caesarea. In the temple. Oh, no. I know you're just an angel, so I don't know if you have this all-knowledge thing like God does, but here's the deal. We were just there twice, and both times we end up back here. So maybe we should do something different this time. But no, back to the temple. Go stand back to the temple and do what God's called you to do. And specifically, he says this, and this is important. Speaking to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. The whole message of this life. I think most of you know this at this point, but I actually just started school myself. This last week, I went back to school. I'm in Western Seminary now in their to get a Master's of Theology and Biblical Studies program, and I'm doing their distance ed thing. And we got to go up this week to go to orientation and get to meet the teachers and advisors and all this kind of stuff. And it was really cool to go up there. And the president of the university gave an address, which was more like a teaching. It was just so cool to go to a school and like this whole assembly began with 30 minutes of worship. It was like, that is so different than every school I'd ever been in my whole life. It was just awesome. And then the president of the university comes up and he spoke. And he did this teaching that was amazing. It was so good. And it was out of the book of Timothy. It was out of 1 Timothy 4:16, where the word says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching and persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for you and those who hear you. The idea was, and he talked about creed and character. And he said, Satan will always attack one of those two things. He will attack your creed, that's what you believe, and he'll try to distort what you believe and pervert the gospel and change all those and lead people astray. Or he'll attack your character. And he'll try to pervert your character, how you carry yourself, your conduct. He's going to attack one of those two. And if you leave one of them unguarded, you're vulnerable. And that to teach a creed without a life of character is a waste of time. And they spoke to us. In fact, they shared with us a particular quote that was given as in an opening day of seminary address years ago at Princeton by Benjamin Warfield. And he said this, apt to teach? Yes. The minister must be apt to teach. But observe what I say. Aptness to teach alone does not make a minister, nor is it his primary qualification. Before and above being learned, a minister must be godly. That it's not, this Christianity thing is not just some philosophy that we trumpet, but it's a life that we live. It's not just a Sunday or a Wednesday night thing. It's all of us. It's not just I'm involved in this and I'm involved in this, but it's the fact that the Holy Spirit has come into us and we are a brand new creation. It affects all of your life. It affects your relationships with money. It affects your relationships with other. It affects how you look at your job. It affects everything in our life. It is a life. And the angel says that, go and teach this whole message of life. And in verse 21, upon hearing this, they enter the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. Get a prayer meeting together. Let's talk about this. How are we going to go about this? Because we keep getting arrested. They're told to do this. Yep. Daybreak. The sun's coming up and there they are. They're teaching. Now, here's where it gets funny. It says here that after that that's the first half of verse 21. Verse 21b says, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent soldiers to the prison house for them to be brought. So here's what happens. The Sanhedrin gets together. They don't know that these guys aren't in jail anymore. And so they call everybody together. They get their robes on. They got their council stuff. They're in their half circle shaped room. The high priest there. They're ready to go. And they say, all right, go to the prison and bring the prisoners. So we know something they don't know. Go get the prisoners. And so the guy is dismissed. We're going to go get the prisoners. We're going to go to the prison. So it says here that as they're released to go and do that, it says in verse 22, but the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside. Let me paraphrase that. Jeff International Version. So the guard comes back. Everybody's there, and they're waiting for him to bring in the prisoners. And he comes in, and he says, okay, guys, so I have three pieces of good news and one piece of bad news. And because we know you guys are so optimistic, I'm going to start with the good news. Number one, I found the prison. Good news. We found the prison. Says it right there. Came in and reported it and said, we found the prison. Number two, the doors are locked securely. All the doors are locked. Everything's there, secure, locked in place, just the way we want it. Good news number three, all the guards are exactly where they're supposed to be. Nothing is amiss. Well, except for this one thing. The prisoners are gone. So I got to go. I'll see you guys later. And just out of there. Can you imagine their faces? Wait, the doors are locked. The prison is still there, which, by the way, that's going to be an issue later, by the way. There's a prison that won't be there later, and we'll get to that story. But in this particular case, the prison's still there. The doors are still locked. The guards are still there, but they're gone. What do you mean they're gone? They're gone? Verse 24. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Greatly perplexed, it means they were at a loss, literally. So you're saying that, wait. So everyone's, they're totally at a loss. What are you talking about? But it's okay because someone figured it out for them. Check this out. And they must have been thinking, what are we going to do now? Now we're going to have to, I guess, track them down. Do we send out a search party? Where are we going to find these guys? What are we going to do? And someone comes in. No, it's good. We got this figured out. Look at verse 25. Someone came in and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching. Now, if they were at a loss before, then they're at a negative for sure now. They're in the temple teaching again? Yeah, guys, it's going to be easy to find them. They're right back where you saw them yesterday. Just go get them. So this time, it says in verse 26, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, it says this time, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. In other words, it was less of a charge in and grab them like last time. It was more of a, good word, guys, good word. Hey, do you got a minute? Could we talk? Would you guys, come on. We got some refreshments. Just come on and just not violent, being really nice about it this time. And verse 27, when they had brought them to the council, they stood before the council and the high priest questioned them saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, not saying it, but in that name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now that's kind of a funny phrase. Now the Sanhedrin is saying, the council, the high priest is saying, and now you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, that's odd, because actually in the book of Matthew, it actually says, Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25, actually Pilate was saying to them, I don't find anything this guy is guilty of. They're saying, crucify him. And Pilate says, then your blood will be on your hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. And what do they respond with? They say, his blood be upon us and our children. And now they're saying, you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, they had already done that themselves, clearly. The key issue in this statement is that he says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. That's the issue. They're actually not in trouble for teaching. They're in trouble for the name in which they are teaching. Take a look, for example, in right here, just turn to the left, Acts 4:17. When they were arrested the first time, the Sanhedrin calls them together, so that it will not spread any further among the people. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. The issue is the name. If they'd gone into the temple and talked about God generically, that'd have been fine. If they'd have talked about the Old Testament, they could have talked about any number of things. What they were called to do is don't teach the name. That's the order. But they just can't do that. I mean, they said the first time, whether it's right to obey you or God, you guys decide, but we have to speak that which we have seen and heard. And they're going to say the same thing again in here in just a moment. And that's the issue, guys, even with us. Like, you know this. You can go talk about God. You can go talk about religion in general. You can even talk about other religions specifically. But when you mention the name Jesus, that's when people stiffen up. I even did a memorial service about a year ago where a lot of the family was unsaved, and I was specifically asked, look, when you're doing the thing, when you're teaching, when you're sharing, when you're praying, could you just not mention Jesus? Specifically asked not to mention Jesus. You can't go along with that. You just can't. And it's not some kind of, oh, look how brave Pastor Jeff is. No, you just can't. How can you possibly, when you see what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, say, I'm not going to say his name? Like, someone saved my life. I was going to die, and he just saved my life. Who saved you? Well, I can't say his name. I'm glad I'm alive, but I don't want to offend anyone else who may have been, their life might have been saved by a different lifeguard or a different cop or a different whatever. So I'm not going to say his name, but I'm just glad he saved me. How can you do that? If someone came and saved your life, they pulled you out of the river, they pulled you out of a lake, they saved you from a car accident, I would... Thank you, Mr. whatever the name of the person is. You would speak the name, wouldn't you? Well, this is what they're doing. They're speaking the name of the one who saved them, and they're being told not to. It's just not going to fly. And so it says that Peter and the apostles answered them and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter, in his classic way, again, as we talked 2 weeks ago, this idea that all authority is derived, that whenever a worldly authority is leading in a direction that is opposite or against what godly authority has called us to do, we follow God. And Peter throws down the gospel beautifully. The death, resurrection of Christ extends the hope to them that if they'll repent, there's forgiveness and there's hope and the Holy Spirit's going to come in you. Just preaching the gospel. It's awesome. Now, in verse 33, that's everything we just talked about as introduction. Okay, what I really want us to see is in verse 33 through 42. And don't worry, we're going to blitz through this part. But this is the important part, okay? This is what I want you to see what happens next. It says in verse 33, when they heard this, the council, they were cut to the quick and they intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of law, respected by all the people, stood up in front of the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. These are both historical events. Theudas in particular, you can read about in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian. He says that Theudas actually had put a revolt together around 4 BC and rose up rounded up around 400 followers, headed to the Jordan River and was claiming that he was going to be able to part the waters of the Jordan and they would cross on dry ground. But the Romans took care of that before he ever got a chance, killed him and his disciples or followers scattered, and it was over. And then there's this other example using a man named Judas that was alive during the time of the census that happens during Christ's birth. In each case, the leader of the movement, when he died, the movement died. If not instantly, then very soon afterward. And what Gamaliel here is saying, and he is a highly respected man in the Jewish council. Highly respected. In fact, Jewish writings say of him after he died that there had never been such reverence for the law. And that when he died, purity and abstinence died with him. Like, they really esteem this guy. And he stands up and says, guys, when the leader of the movement dies, it fizzles. It just goes away. Jesus is dead. Let's be careful what we do with these guys and let it play out. And what he says specifically in verse 38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They whipped them. Remember, think Passion of the Christ, whipping, that's the flagellum. That's what we're talking about here. So one at a time, these 12 disciples, even the new guy, they're lined up there being whipped. And what happens, it says here, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Anybody want to take bets on how that's going to go? And then they released them. And so what happened? So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were beaten till their skin split open, and they're leaving happy, rejoicing. And that's not even the best part. Look at verse 42. This is hilarious. And every day, where? In the temple. They went back to the temple again after being whipped and beaten and threatened and warned. They go back to the temple again. And also house to house, and kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Are you kidding me? Well, the Lord said, go to the temple, stand and teach. That's what we're going to do. And they keep going back. They keep going back. Now, why is this story in here? It's a good story. Amen. I mean, that's easy, right? Good story. But like, why is it in there? It's not just there for our entertainment. It's not just there as a historical document. It's not just there to show that persecution in the church is increasing, and it is. They've gone from threats to arrests to whipped, and soon someone's going to be killed. But it's not there just for that reason alone either. And it's not just there to show us how courageous the apostles are. Like, look how brave these guys are. The purpose of this story being here is to show clearly not the courage of the apostles, but what their courage is in. Because if it's just the courage of the apostles, then this is the dumbest story we have ever read. You're going back? Are you hard of learning? Like, what are you thinking? You just keep going back? You keep going back? All right, fine. You're on your own. You guys are crazy. If that's all it was, they're just brave. Oh, good for them. No thanks. But the difference is this. They understand a truth that God is sovereignly speaking through Gamaliel that says, if this work is of God, the New American Standard Version translates it here in verse 39, but if this is of God, or excuse me, no, in verse found he may overthrow. Where's the word action? Where's the word action? Verse 38. For this plan or action. The New American Standard Version uses the word action. This is one of the few places that I think the King James Version actually gets that better or more literal. It says work. If this work is of God, then it will stand. And if it's not, it's just going to fade away. But if it's of God and you're fighting against it, you may even find yourself that you're fighting against God. The apostles are there and they know that the work that God has called them to do, that God's going to complete it. And here's the awesome thing, and here's why we are talking about it this morning. You know, I'm not just talking about, and we don't just have to focus on the specific work that these apostles are doing in this room. You know what else is a work? You are. Every single person sitting here, myself included, all of us are works of the sovereign, powerful God. The book of Philippians says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. When? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Not just like he has a job for you to do, and when you're done, then he'll discard that tool unless he needs it again later, but then he's done. No, he says he is going to be faithful to complete it all the way until the day that we stand before Jesus face to face ourselves. He will never let go of us. He will never drop us. He will never stop. That work will be completed. You know who wrote that? A guy named Paul. You know where he was when he wrote that? In jail. And you know who Paul is? Not just in Philippians is he writing it in jail, but most people believe, we know Paul was a Pharisee. We know Paul was a rabbi, a teacher of the law, but most people believe Paul was actually a Sadducee, which would mean he's in the courtroom. Here in Acts chapter 5, he's sitting there. In fact, Gamaliel was his specific teacher. And he's sitting in this room watching all this stuff go on. And years later, in the book of Philippians, and turn to Philippians 1 just to see it yourself as we close this out. In Philippians 1:6, he says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." And in verse 12, he says this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," what circumstances? He's in prison, maybe gonna die, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God now without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even with envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." And right here, just me, I picture him doing just like that pastor did that day at that coffee shop, making that fist with his hand, and then he says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Key point in that passage that I want to point out, he says, "I know this will turn out not only for the spread of the gospel," he's talked about that, "not only the mission of God's going to spread because of persecution," we know that, and this is actually what tends to get hammered home in these passages more than anything. But Paul says in Philippians specifically, "And I know that this will play out to what? My deliverance." In other words, God is not leaving me here. God will be faithful to complete the work he is doing in me as well. That's important. Because that can be a heavy thing, especially for a younger believer to go, okay, so all things work together for good for the deliverance and the furtherance of the gospel, but does that mean that I might get left hanging? That I might get beaten? That I might, what? You might go through hard things, but no matter what happens, God says, it's going to work out for your deliverance. Now, Psalm 56:3 was a Bible verse that was so important to me when I was growing up. My grandfather was a retired Baptist minister in North Carolina, and he taught me Psalm 56:3 because one day he was driving me to Christian school when I was in like second grade, And being the manly, courageous dude that stands before you now, it may surprise you to know that I was a scared little dude in second grade. Specifically, even afraid of the dark from time to time. And one day, I remember this clearly. I remember driving to Merriman Avenue Baptist Church School. And I remember my grandfather talking with me and me talking about being afraid. And I can't remember if it was nightmares or something. We were talking about that. And he taught me, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." How many of you have heard that verse before? Maybe even memorized it in Sunday school? Say it with me. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." That's a good verse, yeah? That's a good verse to teach a little kid. And I remember that specific day that he taught me that verse, I went in, and I was one of the first ones there, and I went into the bathroom, and while I was in the bathroom, the lights went out. The power went out in the church. It's like instant application, right? So fortunately, I had my wits about me and didn't just run out. You know what I mean? I finished the work I've started. And so I'm there, and I'm in the dark, and I'm scared, and I just started reciting. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Second grade kid. "What time I am afraid, I will trust thee." And I'm over and over and over the whole time that I'm standing there. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee." And then the door opened and I hear Buford. Buford was the church janitor, worked there at the church, one of the kindest. He was Morgan Freeman before we knew who Morgan Freeman was. And he came in and he says, "Is that you, Jeff?" And he comes in with a flashlight and gets me out of there. And it was just like, "Grandpa, I did it. This is what happened. I was in there and I was afraid. And I just said it over and over and over and I was fine. Yeah." And we rejoiced. That's good stuff, right? Don't you want that for your kid? Here's something better, though. Here's something better. Isaiah 12:2 says this, "I will trust in you and not be afraid." How great would that be? That just says, "I will understand how strong and mighty and powerful you are, that you are the sovereign God in control of everything, and I will trust in you and I won't even be afraid." That's even better, amen? Amen. That's who Paul was. Paul was untouchable. Paul was unstoppable. I mean, Paul was just this rock. Whatever you did to him, it didn't matter. It just blew up in your face, just like with the other apostles. It was like, "We're going to kill you." And he would be, "Corinthians, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Sweet. All right, let's do this. All right, then we'll leave you alive." Well, to live is Christ. "Well, okay, then here's what we'll do. We're going to go and we're going to whip you and beat you." "Oh, Philippians, fellowship of suffering. I get to join with Christ in suffering. Let's do it. We'll throw you in jail." "Well, all right, I'll start a ministry, convert your guards. We'll have worship services, all kinds." I mean, there's just nothing you can do to a guy like that. How does that happen? How do the apostles go from a bunch of scared to death guys who run to guys that are like, "I'm going back in the temple. I'm going right back in the fire because that's what God has called me to do." Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't get into the fire and go, "Lord, help us, Lord, help us." No, they said to Nebuchadnezzar on the outside of the fire, "Do what you want to us. Our God is able to save us even if you throw us in that fire. But no matter what, we will not bow down to that false idol. I will trust in you and not be afraid." That's a word for people in here. Just Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that God is so huge, the size of God being big Godders, as we said, going through Joshua. And the idea that when we're in stuff, man, we can cry out to the Lord and realize how strong he is. And there's a place for that when you're in the middle of the storm. But I want to encourage you guys, make sure you have that perspective going in too, so that it's not just a, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you," but that it's transformed you to the point you go, "I will trust in you and not even be afraid." That it doesn't, job, economy, relationships, whatever it is that's going on in my life, I can face that stuff with total trust because none of this is a surprise to my God. My God is in control over nature. He splits water in two. He commands animals and they do what they say. He speaks and mountains come up out of the earth. My God is in control of nations. He rises up kings and lowers kingdoms. My God is in control of people. Even people, as we saw in Acts 4, that want to speak out against God. God will even use the very enemies of the kingdom of God to accomplish his will. And he's in control of me. And he says to me, I will finish the work I've began in you. And this trial, this struggle, whatever it is you're going to end up facing, it's going to work out to your deliverance. Not only is the mission going to be accomplished, not only is the word going to spread, but you will be delivered. If not temporarily here on earth, definitely eternally one day in heaven. And he would say to us, trust me and don't be afraid. Amen? Then let's stand and pray that even this morning.